through the book of Acts. Now, Paul has just left Athens and that great confrontation there. I tell you, I was talking to somebody just the other day. The two places that I would love to visit more than anywhere else, I'd love to go to the Holy Land, obviously, and go where Jesus was. But man, I'd love to go where Paul was. A lot of that stuff's still there, at least the ruins of it is still there. And just the idea of being able to go and go on top of Mars Hill and think this is where Paul declared the unknown God to these people. Use your sanctified imagination when you're going through the book of Acts and think about these people and think about these places, and it'll help you. Now we move into chapter 18, and this was not planned. God laid a message on my heart Sunday night on the subject of encouragement. And now as we move to Acts chapter 18, we see Paul discouraged. I don't know why God keeps bringing us back to this subject matter. Perhaps we need it. In fact, I expect we do. But we look at Acts chapter 18. As Paul enters into Corinth, he does so as a discouraged man. You say, now how do we know? Look at verse number 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. We'll stop there for now. Do you see anything in there that tells you he was discouraged? I don't either. So why do we think that? How do we know that? It is so important when you study the book of Acts to read the epistles alongside of them. Because Paul and others who wrote the epistles give us tremendous insight into what's going on chronologically in the book of Acts. So with that in mind, hold your place here and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at what Paul says about when he first came to Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now look at verse number 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Does that sound more like discouragement to you? Weakness and fear and much trembling. He describes here in 1 Corinthians his mindset in Acts chapter 18. And that's what we build all of this on, is that Paul came into this thing a little bit discouraged. And so we're going to take a deeper look into these verses, the first 17 verses. And I think this passage is going to instruct us much regarding discouragement, and we're going to have Paul as our example. By the way, does it at all encourage you to know that Paul sometimes got discouraged? I'm going to tell you, and I think I've probably touched on this before, I don't have a whole lot of time for these preachers that act like if you're ever discouraged and you must not be right with God and you're not the Christian you ought to be. And you know, when I'm up, I'm up, and when I'm down, I'm up. Can I just tell you, there's a Greek word for that, and it's hogwash. Jesus said the greatest man born of woman was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist sat in a jail cell, unable to go out and minister as he wanted to, and he got discouraged. If the greatest born among women, according to Jesus' standard, got discouraged, don't be surprised if you do sometimes too. Because one of the greatest lies the enemy tries to tell us is that we're all alone in what we feel and how we're going in life. You're not. We'll get into that more in a minute. So let's talk a little bit tonight on this subject, Paul's bout. Now, by the way, notice I say bout. It's not chronic. It's a bout. Paul's bout with discouragement. Father, help me, Lord. There's a lot of things that have happened today that would distract me if I'd let them. God, a lot of things go on every day. Lord, the most important thing that I can do is focus on your word and preach it faithfully as you would have me to. And I pray that you'd help me. Lord, forgive me for being so easily distracted. God, I want you to use me tonight. Father, I don't deserve it, but I'm asking that you would for Jesus' sake. Lord, at this moment, it's my thinking that I'm right with you. But Lord, if I'm not, if you'll show me, Lord, I'll make it right. Because Lord, I want you to be able to use me tonight. God, I don't want this to just be a regular Wednesday night. I don't want this to just be a ho-hum, this is how we've always done it kind of service. Lord, you can meet with us on a Wednesday night just like you will on a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, or during a week of revival. And I pray that you would. And God, if you have to move me out of the way to do it, so be it. But Lord, I just pray that you'd meet with us. Bless those in master clubs and in the teen meeting and the nursery. And there's a lot going on. You know, Lord, somebody that's visiting us tonight, if they don't know this ministry, they could think, boy, mighty slim pickings on a Wednesday night. No, there's folks all over the place ministering and doing your work. And God, I just pray that you just help us tonight. And may Christ be lifted up in it. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. And amen. All right, this is going to be a real simple outline, okay? Number one, the reasons for Paul's discouragement. If he came in like he said he did in 1 Corinthians 2, why? And you're going to find, if you look at your own life, you're going to find a lot of these may apply to your life as well. Why was Paul discouraged? I think number one, it was a letdown. A letdown. Now, let me come at that from a couple of different directions. Look at chapter 17, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Now certain men did believe, certain ladies did believe, and we thank God for them. But is it kind of easy to read between the lines and see that this did not quite happen the way Paul wanted it to? Could he be a little bit let down? Because he is in the center of one of the busiest cities in all the Roman world. He's got all these people that are already bent towards spiritual thinking and philosophical thinking. And Paul comes in there armed to the teeth with great philosophy and great wisdom. And he pours out his heart. And a few believed. I've been there. Well, we build up to some big service and we're all going to invite our friends and neighbors. And we're going to see. I'm telling you, man. And then it doesn't quite happen the way we thought it would happen. And it can be a letdown. I think maybe Paul was battling a bit of that. Some people openly mocked Paul and his faith. And sometimes, let's say thousands did get saved. Have you ever had a little bit of a letdown after a big event? Kind of like the day after Christmas? I've told you how I feel about the day after Christmas. My two least favorite days of the year are December 26th and June 22nd. December 26th is the day after Christmas. Do you know why June 22nd is my second least favorite? That's the day the days start getting shorter. June 21st is the summer solstice when the day is its longest. And then you're probably thinking, I never thought of that. Thanks a lot, preacher. I'm excited about daylight savings time. I like daylight. I wish they'd leave it like that. I don't know why we got to go back to the other. Let's just leave it like that and get that daylight, okay? But that's between the government and somebody else. Maybe Paul just had a little bit of a letdown. Maybe that's what he had in mind when he wrote to the Galatians. He said, and let us, not let you, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Hey, Paul said, I'm right there with you. He may have been discouraged because of a letdown. Number two, he may have been discouraged because of languor. What's languor? He's exhausted. In all likelihood, when Paul went from Athens to Corinth, he walked. That would have been 53 miles. Would you be tired after a 53-mile stroll? Even if you stop and rest. 53 miles to walk over some rough terrain. I'm going to be exhausted. Never underestimate the connection between the physical and the spiritual. Read the Psalms. Read how David's spirit and his physical condition were so connected in both directions. If he was spiritually not where he should be, he didn't feel good. And if he didn't feel good, sometimes it affected spiritually where he was. I can't tell you how many folks in our church, not including the one I pastored before, how many folks in our church have had some kind of surgery that slowed them down and battled a little bit of discouragement because their body just wasn't what they're used to. It's not unusual. It's not abnormal. It's part of it. Don't underestimate the connection. Paul is physically exhausted. Be very careful when you're tired. There's two times I should never make a decision. I should never make a decision when I'm down, and I should never make a decision when I'm tired. Because we're just like babies, aren't we? My son, he's 20 months old, and when he's tired, he is completely irrational. Things that just wouldn't bother him normally bother him terribly. We're not much different, are we? Well, we get tired and stuff bothers us that normally wouldn't, or at least not as much. Jesus knew this. That's why he told his disciples in Mark chapter 6, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. I want to be careful about how I use this verse. There's a strong connection between the physical and the spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's talking about the marriage relationship, and it's specifically talking about the physical component of the marriage relationship, and that's as far as I go with that. But Paul gives some counsel. He says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. He's saying, if you're going to do this, make sure it is for a predetermined amount of time and you stop once you've reached that point. Why is he saying that? He's saying because what happens to you physically can absolutely have an effect on what happens to you spiritually. That's what he's saying. Does that make sense? Apparently not. It could be that he's discouraged because of letdown. It could be because he's discouraged because of languor. Oh, let me finish that verse. No wonder you didn't get it. Defraud you not the one or the other, except to be with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. There it is! What happens when physically things aren't what they should be? Satan moves in. See? Now it makes sense, doesn't it? Still, no. Okay. It's a Wednesday night. I'm giving myself a pass. Y'all are all in the throes of languor, aren't you? The reason for Paul's discouragement is let down and languor. Or could it be loneliness? Look at chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, Paul and Silas and Timotheus departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Is that what your Bible says? Nope. It was just Paul. By himself. Now, we all have moments where we kind of like to be by ourselves, don't we? And that's okay. But God did not make us to prosper and to do well and to thrive in extended periods of solitude. He didn't make us like that. In fact, God's not like that. Why did God make us? He wanted to fellowship with us. You ever heard the poem by the old Negro preacher James Weldon Johnson called The Creation? I think his theology may be better than he thought. He said, God stepped out on space and he said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. Now, obviously, he had the other persons of the Trinity there, and at some point he made angels, but he wanted somebody to worship him, with whom he could commune and fellowship in a different way than with himself within the Trinity. If God saw the need for companionship, And he did. That's why he drew Abraham and Moses so close to himself. Seems to me that we would have that too. There is great danger in being alone. At one point, Jesus had more than the 12 serving him. He had 70. Says he appointed them and sent them two and two. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Ecclesiastes chapter 4, two are better than one. Because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. I graduated college in 2002. I graduated high school in 1992. You do the math, you find out that I put a four-year degree, I crammed it into 10 years. And it was of God's grace I did that. I took my first church almost immediately after graduating as an unmarried man, never been married. I believe it was God's will for me, and I learned a lot, but I would not counsel anybody else to do it. For 5 years, I pastored as a single man. And for 5 years, well-meaning people said, well, you know, Paul was single. I'm not Paul. It seems to me Paul wasn't all that thrilled with it either. He was content. To me, he was thrilled. I was lonely. In fact, one of the contributing factors to my leaving that first church was I was so lonely, I was worried I was going to start doing stupid things more so than what I usually did. Can I tell you, I've pastored as a single man, I've pastored as a married man. I prefer the latter much more. There's just something about having the right person with you. Well, it's not just a matter of marriage, it's a matter of companionship in general. Loneliness can lead to real problems because the devil loves to isolate us. Maybe Paul was down because of a letdown. Maybe he was discouraged because of languor. Maybe he was discouraged because of loneliness. Maybe he was discouraged because of lasciviousness. Not his lasciviousness, but all that was around him. What is lasciviousness? It's a great Bible word. It literally means no limits. It means the people around him were living in such a way that they had no moral boundaries whatsoever. By the way, America's creeping up to that right now. When you can argue the point that a baby can be aborted after delivery, that's lascivious. When we're no longer willing to assign gender based upon biological structure, that's lasciviousness. And I'll not sully the pulpit with anything more. Can we agree that the boundaries are getting erased in this country and really throughout the world? Well, Paul's in the middle of it. Corinth is a wicked, wicked place. By the way, when you read Romans chapter 1, you know that laundry list of sins? You know where he was when he wrote that? He's in Corinth. In fact, if you look at secular Greek literature, when they talk about people who were the worst of the worst morally, you know what they called them? They said they were Corinthianized. That's how bad it was. The temple up there on the hill to Aphrodite had 40 young ladies that were dedicated to nothing but wickedness. There was no boundaries. You say, well, Paul wasn't involved in that. No, he was not. But when you have prolonged exposure to wickedness, it can affect your spirit. Lot's a great example. 2 Peter chapter 2 says God delivered just Lot, just meaning righteous, not only Lot, just Lot, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation or lifestyle of the wicked, for that righteous man, he's a saved man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Those who work in secular environments, you know this all too well. When you clock in and you're around all kinds of wicked talking and all kinds of cursing and all kinds of bad activity and everything else, it can leave kind of a film on you, can't it? And it vexes your soul. And I got to tell you, after a while, it can get to you. You don't have to be in Corinth very long to get like this. I tell you, and this is just a supposition on my part, but if there's one city that Paul might have said, Lord, I'd just soon move on, it's probably Corinth. You know, there's some cities in America that are like that with me. I ought to have an equal burden for every city in America, but I got to tell you, there's some parts of America, and I'm just like, I'd just as soon take the bypass on that one. The stuff that goes on. Paul's down. Maybe because of letdown, maybe because of languor, maybe because of loneliness, maybe because of lasciviousness. But I got good news for you. Paul may have had his reasons, but God had his remedies. And I'm thankful for that. Doesn't mean I always use them. Doesn't mean I always apply them like I should, but God had his remedies. Now let's get into the passage. I know what you're thinking. That was all introduction? Yeah, kind of. God's remedies for Paul's discouragement. Remedy number one, companionships. Companionships. Look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. We don't know how long he was at Corinth, but at least a little bit of time. It says he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Paul was lonely, so God sent Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy to be his companions. Let's take a little time and talk about Aquila and Priscilla. It's interesting to me, when you see them in Scripture, half the time, 3 out of 6, my memory serves me correctly, half the time Aquila is mentioned first and the other half Priscilla is mentioned first. And apparently there's some kind of significance to that. And it's probably one of two things. Either A, Priscilla was of a higher standing in society than Aquila, or she was more active spiritually. That doesn't mean that Aquila was a bad guy. It just means she was a little bit busier. I don't exactly know what the significance of that is. It's just kind of interesting. But they used to live in Rome. And when they lived in Rome, they were expelled. All the Jews were expelled by order of the emperor. Now, some people think that this was just anti-Semitism. He didn't like Jews. Get out. But there's one historian that gives us a little bit of insight here. There was a guy that went into Rome. He was a Jew, and he caused a lot of problems. And his name was Christos, with a U. And some people think that there was some confusion, and they thought that Christos was the same person as Christos. Now, who's Christos? Jesus. So some people think that the emperor, and certainly this historian, because he did get it wrong, think the emperor heard this name and said, wait a minute, I've heard this name. That's that Jew that caused all those problems down in Jerusalem. Get them all out of here. I don't know exactly why he threw all the Jews out, but he did. Get them all out of Rome. So they went and settled in Corinth. Now, why'd they settle in Corinth? I got a theory. Y'all mind a sanctified theory? It's been set apart for the Lord's use. Sanctified theory. There was a large population of Corinth that was... I don't know what the right word to use today. Transient doesn't sound right because we think of hobos when we think of transients, but they didn't stay long. somewhat, but it was more vocational. They were soldiers and they were stationed there temporarily, or they were businessmen just in town to conduct business, or, forgive me if I offend anybody, they were snowbirds because it was warmer certain times of the years, but they didn't stay long. Now, when somebody stays a very short amount of time, they don't generally buy a house, do they? They look for temporary lodging. What's the most temporary of lodgings that you can think of? Tents. We read, what was Aquila and Priscilla's occupation? Tent makers. So it appears, though, this is my sanctified theory, they went to Corinth because a lot of people were buying tents. Could it be that's why Paul went to? Because what was Paul's occupation? Tent maker. Sometimes we try to spiritualize things that maybe don't need to be spiritualized. I'm sure that God had a hand in leading him to Corinth, but maybe, just maybe, he went to Corinth because I can sell some tents. I'm running low on money. You see, rabbis back then, rabbis did not take money from their congregants. By the way, that is not a New Testament principle. It's an Old Testament principle. And we're New Testament Christians, are we not? Instead, they had jobs. They had trades. And there's an old rabbinical saying, and it said, to fail to teach your son a trade is to teach him to steal. I've mentioned to several of you, one of my great regrets in life is that I never learned a trade. I'm of the opinion that Bible colleges ought to teach preachers some kind of trade. Because I think we're moving back towards a bivocational model quickly in this country. I mean, the tax exemption is going away. It is. That's just the reality of it. Hopefully not very soon, but it's going away. And there's going to be less reason for people to give to churches if they're not already giving for spiritual reasons. And it's just going to be harder and harder. And I'm not trying to be all woe is me and all that. It's just the reality of our society. And I've got a preacher friend of mine that he's labored in the same church his whole life. They've never been able to pay him much, but he's an electrician and he's done well for his family. But anyway, back to what I was going to say. I never learned a trade. And here's why I never learned a trade. My father and I couldn't get along long enough for him to teach me anything. And I wish that had been different. So I don't have a whole lot to pass down to my son either. I can teach him how to study and work through Greek and Hebrew and all that kind of thing, but you don't, there's not a whole lot of demand for that outside of preaching. So don't be surprised if as you get older, I pull some of y'all aside and say, I'd like you to take some time and teach my son something. Would you be willing to do that? I'll compensate you for your time, but I want him to learn something. In fact, my fallback is funeral work. I guess I could teach him that. Son, this is how you dress a body, you know. I'd rather not, though. My dad sold insurance. My point is this. Paul carried that over into his Christianity because he never wanted to keep people from growing. He never wanted to be a stumbling block to people, and so he maintained his craft. And he had something in common with Aquila and Priscilla. They all made tents. Be watching for things that you have in common with people. Sometimes God sets that up for a reason. Sometimes God will do that. I've noticed that some of y'all from West Virginia tend to congregate a lot. There's something about being from West Virginia. You have that in common, and that's not at all in a bad thing. I'm just saying you have that in common. You tend to congregate. Those of you that came up in the same neighborhood, you tend to congregate. That's good. That's a good thing because that provides a sense of community and it provides a sense of companionship. Does that make sense? Okay. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Not me, preacher. I'm a lone wolf. Then you'll be very dull. If you don't have anybody to sharpen you, you'll be very dull. So God's remedy for Paul's discouragement is companionship. Worst thing you can do is isolate yourself when you're discouraged. Don't do it. Don't do it. Number two, conversions. You want to turn around a funk? Start watching people get saved. I'm going to tell you, I've had moments like this where I was just down in the dumps, as one guy used to say, I was in the mully grubs. Down in the mouth. I don't even know what that means. But I was. And then somebody hauls off and gets saved. Well, that has a way of changing your perspective. It has a way of making big things look small and small things look big. Verse 6. And when they opposed themselves, and what does that mean? These Jews, the word literally means they lined up in battle array. They organized themselves to go to war against Paul. You would think that that would have discouraged him more, but it didn't, because now he's got his companions. Now he's got a little bit of rejuvenation, and he's going to take the gospel straight to these guys. They blasphemed. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own hands. I'm clean from henceforth. I'll go into the Gentiles. What happened was, he went into the synagogue and they fired back at him and they blasphemed him and blasphemed God and just treated him poorly. And here's what he said. I don't even want the dust of this synagogue on my clothes. I'm done with you. Now, we know that Paul didn't mean that across the board, because he still visited synagogues, but God led him to say, you're done with this group. Well, it sounds like Paul's starting to get his vim back a little bit, doesn't it? Starting to get his giddy up back in there. By the way, that's what the word's talking about when it talks about not casting pearls to swine. There comes a point that you just got to say, you know what, I've done all I can. I'm free from your blood. I've given you the gospel, I've done what I can. And now I leave you to God. Paul talked about delivering one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He wasn't saying that they might go to hell. He's saying that they might come to Christ. But anyway, let's keep going. And he departed thence, verse 7, entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. The chief ruler believed on Jesus. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. You think that got Paul a little bit more encouraged? He's just finished shaking the dust off his clothes for the synagogue, and then the chief ruler chases him down and says, hey, Paul, I believe you. By the way, it didn't stop there. Later on in the passage, look at verse number 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. So Sosthenes is the guy that came in and took over for Crispus. Crispus has to quit. He can't be the ruler of the synagogue anymore, because now he's a Christian. So Sosthenes comes in and takes his place. Well, the Greeks, they're just mad in general, so they just beat up Sosthenes, I guess, on principle. Well, what happened to Sosthenes? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, I've seen some commentators say, this may not be the same Sosthenes. I'm willing to go ahead and trust that it is. How many people in Corinth are named Sosthenes? He got saved and apparently traveled with Paul to wherever he was when he wrote to Corinth. How about that? So people got saved. That'll encourage you. So it could have been that he was discouraged, but God had some remedies, companionships and conversions. And then, thirdly, communion. Sometimes when you're really down, God will just meet with you personally. And by the way, sometimes he has to let you get mighty down so you'll hear him. Verse number 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. God met with Paul personally. Said, hey, Paul, stay at it. What's he mean when he says he has much people in this city? I think there's kind of two things going on there. I think there's people that are saved that live in Corinth that Paul doesn't know. But I also think there's the people that God in his foreknowledge, notice I didn't say his predestination, in his foreknowledge God knows are going to get saved. They're as good as his. Boy, you ever looked at an area and said, man, there can't possibly be anybody saved there. Last time I went to our nation's capital and walked the halls of Congress, walked through the Longworth building, walked through the Cannon building, walked through the Rayburn building, walked through the Senate offices, and saw all the flags representing causes that I find to be wholly unscriptural. Get glimpses of people that I've seen on TV saying all kinds of craziness. And if you're not careful, you think, ain't no way anybody in this place is saved. God says, hey, I've got people here. You go to some of these cities that are ruled in wicked ways, and you say, there's no way there's somebody saved here. Oh, yeah. You know, we're not the only ones trying to do right. Sometimes we're too independent for our own good. I'm independent, but that doesn't mean that I'm isolated. There's some good people out there trying to serve God and do right. And we ought to take some encouragement from that. And God met with Paul personally. And by the way, he may put you in the corner in the dark just so he can meet with you. I've told you this 100 times before when we went through the first of 3 miscarriages. And I was so down and I was so discouraged and I was hurting so bad. But I wouldn't trade that for anything, because I sat in that living room as my wife finally got some sleep. I sat in that living room and God met with me in a way that he never would have without that. I'll see that baby again, but I could never have had that communion with my father. And I'm thankful for it. And you might think that the world's just coming down on you and life's falling apart and everything else. Just wait. God might have some communion ready for you. He might meet with you in a special way. Paul was discouraged, but God used companionships and conversion and communion. Number 4, continuity. Verse number 11. And he, Paul, continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. One of the best ways to beat discouragement is just refuse to quit. Refuse to quit. I'm not saying God doesn't make changes. I'm not saying God doesn't move people. I'm not saying God doesn't ordain things and structure things and order things. But all things being equal, just decide you're not going to quit. I had a buddy in college, and I haven't heard from him in a while, but I knew the guy. He's a good guy. And we kind of lost touch with each other, as that happens pretty often. But, you know, when you have social media, you can kind of see people from a distance. And about once a year, there was this pattern. He'd take a church. Everything was great. About a year, year and a half into it, he's discouraged. These people don't want to live for God. Can't find anybody who wants to live for God anymore. I got no choice but to move on. Then a little while later, hey, at the such and such a church, man, God's good. About a year, year and a half into it, These people don't want to live for God. These people don't love God. I've got no choice, but I got to move on. I watched him do that four times. Four times. By the way, it's reminiscent of the guy that had the Limburger sandwich, got some in his mustache. Rest of the day, everybody around him stunk. Maybe it wasn't him. Maybe it was that mustache. But you know what I learned from that? People that are easy to quit are always discouraged. Now, people that refuse to quit, you're going to get discouraged sometimes, but it's not going to be a chronic thing. But if you're willing to quit every time adversity comes, you're never going to have a season of encouragement. You're just not. I think one thing that helped Paul is God gave him the grace to just not quit. He was stubborn as all get out. And stubborn's not a bad thing if it's channeled in the right direction. What did God use to help Paul's discouragement? Companionship, conversions, communion, continuity. This last one's going to probably throw you off, but follow me. Confusion. Don't you look forward to confusion? I don't. But I'm not talking about Paul's confusion. God didn't confuse Paul. God confused everybody around Paul. Let's just read what happens here. Look at verse number 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, he was the proconsul. He was in charge of that region, that province. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Here's what they're saying. We've got a new guy in here that hasn't been poisoned by Paul's teaching. I think we can shut Paul up. Let's go ahead and take him forward to the new proconsul. This is going to be great. And so they grab Paul and illegally force him to appear before this Roman proconsul. That's their plan. And it's a good one. Verse 13, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews. So before Paul can even say anything, Gallio says, look what he says. If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would I that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of your words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will have no judge. I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. What happened? Grab Paul. We're taking him to this guy. This guy's new. We can use him. We can manipulate him. Here's what's going on, Gallio. This guy's preaching contrary. Back. This is something that's going on within y'all's religion. I don't want any part of it. I don't care. Get out of here. And all the Jews are like, and I can't help but think Paul kind of walks out going, what happened? God took their best laid plans and just confused them. Just confused them. I got a good example of this. And as I say this, I do not say this with 1 ounce of pride. I say this with all glory to God. So far, with a House of Delegates and a Senate and a governor's mansion that has been hostile to what we believe, so far, everything's okay. How can that be? The Democrats are in power. I'll tell you how that can be. Because they're not bigger than God. And if God wants to confuse some things, He'll confuse some things. God's not up in heaven saying, when are the Republicans going to take control again? I got to get things done in America. What are we going to do? God doesn't care. Yeah, do your part and vote for who you should vote for, but God's not bound by that. I doubt God watched the primary returns last night. Because God can overrule Bernie just as easy as he can Joe. And by the way, they don't hold any office over me, so I don't have to say Mr. Sanders and Mr. Biden yet. And I hope I don't have to, if I'm honest with you. And if I say Mr. Biden, he may not know who I'm talking about. Is it encouraging to you to see God sometimes just lay waste to man's plans? Is that what you're going to do, huh? Well, let me just confuse that a bit. I think that encouraged Paul. I think Paul stepped back and he said, what am I worried about? God's in control of this thing. Do you remember what he wrote to the Corinthians? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you think maybe Paul might have, when he wrote this, had in mind that time that God took everybody's plans and confused them? Maybe. Maybe you're facing discouragement. If you're not now, perhaps you soon will. It may be because of a letdown. It may be because of languor. It may be because of loneliness or just being exposed to the lasciviousness of this world. I got good news for you. God has a remedy for you. He'll give you some companions to encourage you. Bring some people to church and watch them get saved. Conversions will help you. He'll give you some communion. He'll meet with you. He'll give you some continuity. Give you the grace not to quit. And then every once in a while, he'll throw in some confusion. Just to remind everybody, including us, who's really in control. I'm sorry Paul had to go through that, but I'm glad he did because it helped me. Then next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on through chapter 18.